Last week, as we looked at chapter 4, we were introduced to that great spectacle of the throne room of God. And if you recall, we had just left those letters to the seven churches as Christ had been demonstrated in chapter 1 to dwell in the midst of his churches, examining them. And he examines them closely, and he identifies those things for which they are to be praised, that they are doing faithfully unto him, as well as to identify those areas in which they were lax or sinful, not carrying out those things that he had commanded them to do so, and reminding them of the judgment that is to come, that they will pay a price for their neglect, their failure to do those things which he had commanded. But he also uses that opportunity to prepare them for what we are about ourselves to enter into, which are these additional visions that attest to those things that are to come, those things that are to comprise the age of his church until he would come again. And in order that we, as finite and weak, even susceptible creatures, might not despair in the face of the hardships and the persecution and the trials that are to befall the church, our loving King gives us a glimpse into that place that will be our home, that place where we delight to dwell before the throne of God. And so last week we looked at chapter 4, and there we saw what John saw laid out before him was in the midst of, in the centermost place of heaven, was the glorious throne of the Almighty. That we might be reminded, he reigns. He sits upon his throne. Our covenant God, represented by the glory of his radiance upon that throne and that glorious rainbow that encircles his throne, a testimony to that one who promises and also keeps his promises. That one who is true. And surrounding him were those who serve as his representatives, our representatives of the Old Testament church as well as the New Testament church, who are robed in those robes of righteousness, crowned with those crowns of victory, a testimony to what Christ has told his church would come to pass for all those who remain faithful and true, who would again conquer, going up even unto death, holding fast to that which has been promised, Jesus Christ, who will be so outfitted that we ourselves, as we go through this life, may look forward with assurance of salvation in Christ to that which will be ours in him, robed in his righteousness and glorifying God in his presence. Well, today we learn a bit more about that glorious throne room. In fact, we see why it is that we are so delighted to worship today, as we see what it is again that triggers those who surround the throne of God to worship. As we look today at chapter 5, where we will be and may be made aware of a scroll. a scroll that is written on both within and without. And yet, it is sealed, completely sealed, unable to be opened. And so we'll look at that scroll. Second, we're made aware of the arrival of the promised Lamb. And thirdly, we're going to see again how it is that the arrival of that one who was promised yields the worship of the righteous. So let's look at our passage this morning. John goes further now as he looks again at that one who sits seated upon the throne. In verse 1 we read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. This is rather unusual as scrolls go. A typical scroll was written upon on one side, and then it was rolled up, and that was to help to preserve and protect that which was written inside that scroll. And yet here is a scroll that is put before us that is written on and covers the entirety of the scroll, inside and out. Something which represents God's revealed will, God's glorious plan that had been set down, permanently set down upon this scroll. And it's complete, it's not partial. There are no additional scrolls to accompany it, as would have been found within the temple of God, where you would have had the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, the scroll of Ezekiel, the scroll of each of the prophets, the scrolls of the books of Moses, all which would have comprised a veritable library of scrolls testifying to the revelation of God as He was pleased to progressively reveal His will to man. But this scroll is a little different. And this scroll is something to one marvel over, in that it again attests to the fact that our God reigns supreme. Our God is unchangeable. And that which God had foreordained to do from the beginning of all things, He had written down permanently upon this scroll. This wasn't a scroll that, as man committed sin, as man went through the course of human history, he was continuing to write in and adjust. Anyone here who's written books, we've got an author in our midst here, can attest to how, as you set yourself to the writing of a book, you may start out on a certain course, but you may find yourself 3 or 4 chapters in, rethinking something you've done before and going back and making edits to strengthen that which you've written, or make adjustments for how things have begun to play out so that this might fit better together. That's not the kind of God we serve. That's not our Creator. Our Creator has written these things once and for all. These things have been permanently laid down. And to add to that sense of their permanence is the fact that they have been completely sealed. The seals on these scrolls often would be some kind of a wax seal that had been softened, applied to, and then the seal of the king laid upon it, that we would understand they couldn't be open or broken by any than those who were rightfully filled with, given the authority to do so. And so here sits this scroll. And in our inquisitive nature, doesn't that begin to evoke within you a desire to know? to want to know what's inside and what is written down by God in this remaining scroll that has been so sealed. We see that, don't we? In the heart of, in the mind of the prophet, in the mind of the apostle John, who sees this scroll and hears a mighty angel cry out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" I want to know. I'm waiting to hear. I'm looking for one to approach the throne, able to make open, to lay out, to make clear all that God has been planning from all time. And John looks around and he sees no one approaching. Crickets. No one says, "Here I am, I'll open the scroll." And what's the response? What's the response of John, who is aware that God reigns upon his throne? As John is sitting in the presence, or is envisioning the glory of God upon his throne, that which occupies his mind again is his need. His need for a solution. And as no one yet steps forward from among those who are assembled there in that heavenly place, emotion overtakes him. He weeps. He weeps in the knowledge of his need, that there is something that is yet necessary. There's something greater that must arise and arrive before that which is to come can do so. And so he weeps. He weeps aware of his need. He weeps as one that awaits the promised one, as one who awaits his king, one who has the necessary authority to reach out his hand and to take into his possession that scroll, and the power to execute that which has been written. As he looks about him after this call of the angelic being, he says, "There's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Again, we are reminded this is a vision of one who himself is still in the process of carrying out, of living out those days which God has allotted to him. One who is still seeking that finish line. One who still aspires himself to bear that glorious robe of Christ and be given that crown of victory. And here we see he's given encouragement. Here we see his brother come to him and reassure him that all hope is not lost, But a solution has been found. A worthy one has arisen and now approaches the throne of God. Look in verse 5. It is one of the elders. It is one of those who has gone before us. One of those who has been robed in Christ's righteousness. One of those who bears the throne of the victor. Who occupies the thrones that surround, who represent the church of God. That church who believed in the promised one given to Adam, promised to Abraham and David, who waited upon that one who would fulfill what the ceremonies could only point to, but were unable themselves to fully satisfy and bring about. Those who awaited the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, who themselves awaited a conqueror, one who would show himself able to do that which no man could do, and one who would be victorious even over death. And so here, the elder comes to John, and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And all of a sudden, John's eyes again are lifted from the ground where he wept. And he sees that between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. We read earlier today of the arrival of the Lamb. John the Baptist understood that that promised one of Israel had arrived, that the Lamb, that one who would be necessary to take away the sins of the world, had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And now, John, who had written to us that account of John the Baptist, notes a distinct difference from that lamb that was seen by John the Baptist to now the lamb that stands before and upon the throne of God. This is the lamb at the completion of his great and glorious work. Having fulfilled that course set out by God for him in obedience to the Father, even unto death, now he stands victorious over death with the evidences of the wounds that had been inflicted upon him, testifying that he had satisfied what is promised. He was slain, but now lives. And it is because he was slain and now lives that he is able to do what no one else could do. He could reach out his hand and take into his grasp that which he was fully and is fully prepared to execute, to carry out fully. And what we are going to begin to see in the subsequent visions will be him going through the act of breaking each of those seven seals, doing that which no one else could do. And as he does so, he will be explaining to you and I all that is to come to pass. Again, these are loving acts of our risen Lamb, our victorious Lamb. Again, I'll harp on the fact that the book of Revelation isn't to be a book of fear. It's a book of blessing. It's a book of loving explanation by our loving Savior, that we might understand the times in which we live, and we might not despair as we both face and undergo the attacks of the evil one, an evil one whose days are numbered, whose leash is short, and whose doom is sure by Christ. This book is not intended to unnerve those who put their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, it is a book that is to aid us that we, like those faithful examples found within the churches that we've already read of, who in the face of persecution remain steadfast, faithful, obedient to the Word of God over the threatenings of men, because they saw Christ, because they understood what they had already seen, what they had already been given, and what they could count on to be completed by Him, stood fast, knowing He is greater than that one who is in the world. Greater is He who reigns upon the throne of God than are the threatenings of men. It is that thought of Christ reigning that give courage to our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine today. It is that thought of Christ that gives our brothers and sisters in China the courage to stand fast against ever-increasing threatenings by a government that is bent upon putting down the Church of Christ and who has failed miserably over all the decades that they have tried. For He has the authority to do these things. What do we see here? Breaking out following the appearance of this one in whom we hope arriving. Worship. Worship breaks out now that this promised one has arrived. And it starts with the creatures, those cherubim, those seraphim, those who have been described to us around the throne of God, and those who occupy those 24 thrones, those representatives of the Church of God, those who dwell in closest proximity to God. For that will be our abode. God has shown throughout the history of His people that He delights to dwell in their midst. And brothers and sisters, He will dwell in our midst for all eternity. What a great gift given to us through Jesus Christ, that through Him we gain entry into these most precious of places, to have Him dwell in the midst of us as we would worship. Think how amazing will be the worship of the heavenly church of Jesus Christ as all of His people, and we know they will be numerous, innumerable. Why? Because God has promised Abraham they will be innumerable like the stars in the heavens and the sands on the seashore. And we'll lift up our voices to worship that one who resides upon the throne in holiness and power, He's described here in this way as worthy to receive these seven things that we might know the extent of His glory and power. When we read in verse 11 and 12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing." This one, deserving of all these things in completeness, as we see seven things laid out here that we might know, He will be given these things fully. There'll be no other that would exceed in these areas than that one who has been slain and who lives again, our glorious Savior. And we'll surround His throne, and we'll lift our voices to worship Him. Oh, what glorious melody. Oh, what glorious worship of those whom He has made righteous and pure, whose worship will be carried out with every confidence, because the taint and stain of sin are utterly removed. And because our wills that today are still bearing the corruptions of sin, contending with those effects of the old man, will finally be made glorious, absolutely pure and absolutely holy, such that we will worship Him absolutely rightly. Oh, heaven will be filled. The new heaven and earth will be filled with glorious praise of this one deserving of our praise. And this is our exercise even today. Why is it that we enjoy gathering with the saints? Because we enjoy hearing the praise of God magnified, multiplied in our hearing, a foretaste of that great din of praise that will be our daily and continual pleasure through all eternity. As we sit and stand, as we worship together with the people of God, we're reminded of the work of Christ. As we look to the left and our right, as we look before us and behind us, at all those who are a testimony to His strength, to His love, to His accomplishing that which had been promised. Parents, as we look at our children, and we call again upon that which the promises He's given to us, those covenant promises, to be realized in the hearts and minds and lives of our children, that their voices would join with ours in worshiping Him in all eternity. As we speak to those that He is pleased to put across our path of the glorious goodness of Christ, that one who came, humbling Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a man, that He might know our pains and sufferings, that He Himself might suffer the temptation of sin and know the consequences of sin upon His creation as He suffered with us, yet without sin, that He might go humbly yet obediently to the cross, bearing upon His shoulders that penalty of sin due to us for our transgressions, those in the past and those yet for that we have not yet carried out, that he might be satisfaction for the wrath of God due us for sin, that instead of the wrath of God that we would have otherwise experienced, now as we would put our hope in him, as we would trust in that one whom God has sent, we might experience God's love and peace and communion. We might dwell with him, as it is shown here in that glorious throne room where his worshipers will assemble and dwell forevermore. Worship is the response of our hearts to what he has done and what he will do when he comes again and executes all that was written by God from the beginning of time upon that throne, fully, totally, as only he can do. That one who is worthy, that Lamb who was slain and now lives, Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, as we read the letters and were reminded, Lord, you have faithfully said to us, there will be pressures, persecutions, and trials that will come upon your church. That our great enemy, while his greatest tool of death and condemnation has been thwarted by Christ, will still crouch as a lion, looking for those he may devour. And Lord, while he has been conquered by Christ, yet, Lord, we know a day is coming when he will be utterly thrown down and destroyed eternally. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you attend to your church. You do not leave us ignorant of the dangers that may arise. And certainly, Lord, as we look around the world today, a world that is divided by war, a world that is divided by politics, a world that is divided, Lord, even in philosophies, a world that has largely grown addicted to what the world has to offer, seeking after the pleasures of this world rather than those things that will last. Oh Lord, the need is great. And yet, Lord, we are yet in the process of being sanctified. We yet are, Lord, susceptible to the allure of what the world has to offer. And we need to be attentive, Lord, to examining ourselves, that we might not grow comfortable in our sin, that we might not be so foolish as to think our God has dim eyes and a short arm, or, Lord, that the return of our King is afar off, thus satisfying ourselves to put off till tomorrow the repentance of those sins we are guilty of today. Lord, if there are sins that are not yet repented of, if there are comfortable sins, familiar sins, Lord, if we think that because these are sins are known only to ourselves, Lord, work within our hearts today. Shine that powerful light of Christ upon those darkest recesses of our hearts, that we would repent of our sins, seeking your forgiveness in Christ, turning from those familiar and comfortable sins to do them no longer. But Lord, to become intoxicated in Christ, to think on Him without ceasing, to marvel at your wonderful plan of salvation and your mercy shown to us, the grace that we have been given through Him. And Lord, to be filled with thanksgiving and joy. Lord, may you awaken within us a desire to worship, that given the opportunity to sit on the sidelines, Lord, so great would be our love for you that we could not be compelled to ignore the call to worship. Rather, Lord, we would so delight to worship that we would rush to that place you have set apart for us to lift our praises to you. And we would avail ourselves of every opportunity to grow in our knowledge of you and to acknowledge all that we have to be thankful for from you. That, Lord, throughout our life, we would be able to tell that the praise of Jesus Christ is growing in its intensity as your church multiplies and expands. And, Lord, our hearts would grow ever warmer, more passionate, and on fire for you. Lord, work in such a great way in your church. Strengthen what is weak. And Lord, cause your church to grow and multiply in this nation and in every nation under the rightful reign of our only King, Jesus Christ. For the Lamb is worthy. And thank you for sending forth that Lamb, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.